Song leader's kind of done it again, unknowingly, before I got up here with that last song. Have you ever thought about the wonderful ability of being able to talk with Jesus? Of being able to see Him face to face, to sit with Him as you're sitting now in pew next to someone, to pour your heart out to Him, to pour out your cares and your concerns, to hear the wisdom and care of God face to face. Questions. We talk about questions all the time. We all have questions. Wouldn't it be great to sit down with the Lord and say, Jesus, I'm having trouble with this. Could you tell me the answer to such and such a question? That would be great, wouldn't it? But it would even be better, to some extent anyway, being able to sit down with Jesus and someone who doesn't accept what we've been telling them all along. Lord comes and He says, let's talk. Ask me your questions. Let me answer them for you. Of course, we know that that's not going to happen. But that doesn't mean that He doesn't answer our questions. He speaks to us today, of course, through the Holy Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. John 12:48, he who rejects me, does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stones which builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But how can we equate what Jesus says with the entire Bible? John 7:16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. John 14:24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So just as He did when He was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4 and used Scripture to answer the devil's temptation, so the Lord knows the answer to every pertinent and important question that we have and tells us, just as certainly as if He were sitting with us in person, sitting in the pew next to us, walking and talking with us, up here in the pulpit, taking questions from the audience or sitting with us as we're talking to someone about their souls. We want to consider some of these questions this morning and the answer. Someone might sit down with us and say, you know what, I have wondered all my life where the universe came from. I've studied for hour upon hour upon hour the various theories that science has, the idea of a Big Bang that suddenly just happened and the universe and everything in it came about as a result with all life and everything else. And I've studied it. I've read books on it. I just would like to ask you, Jesus, where did the universe come from? And you know what? He wouldn't pull out a single stack of textbooks, would not have to go to the blackboard and draw 1,000 diagrams of His concept of it. He would answer this way. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's really all He needs to say, isn't it? The confusion that's come over creation, even in the religious world, has come as a result of man not willing to accept the simple words of Jesus. Simple answer that He provides us in the Word. There's such a thing as the gap theory. Have you ever heard that? Religious people, ostensibly defending themselves and their belief, and yet at the same time trying to not look like a bunch of superstitious idiots before the scientific world, say this: the first and second day of creation had this huge, huge gap of many years. As you see, day one, the earth was complete and everything was fine, and it's just like we see it now. And then some great disaster happened between the first and the second day. It was an ice age or some such thing like that that went on for, ostensibly, millions of years, which allows them to fit science into religion and still keep it in the realm of the 6 days of creation. Doesn't work, folks. Doesn't matter how fancy you try to say it or how you try to justify it. You have to either accept the fact that God created the heavens and the earth or flounder around in unjustified and unprovable scientific theories. Bottom line is, there couldn't have been a gap between the first and second day because every day was the evening and the morning, pure and simple. So, Jesus, what do you say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But wait a minute. Some people say that there is no God. Psalm 14:1, Jesus answers, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." It's foolish to say that there's no God. That's what Jesus says through the Word. That's the answer He would give us. One of the most foolish things a person can do is choose to reject the God of heaven. He may not think it at the time. He may again be so embroiled in the intellectualism of the world that he has no time for God, and so he doesn't believe that anybody of a reasonable intelligence could ever devote themselves seriously to a superstition like there is a God. Well, what do you say to such people, Lord? I know there are those who are foolish, and I know there are those who say that there's no God and reject the creation and everything else right out of hand. What do you say to them? Amos 4:11-12, the Lord replies, "I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." I would tell them, he says, be ready. You may not believe, but that won't save you. You need to prepare to meet your God. You need to examine the evidence and understand that He is real, that He does exist, that He has this great and awesome power, or you're going to suffer eternally. 2 Corinthians 5:10, he would use also, as it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether good or bad." So are you so secure in your unbelief? Are you so steady? Are you so convinced that there is no God after all? Because if there is, do you think you can get by with rejecting it? Ignoring it? Well, what should I do then, Lord? Jesus said, James 4:8, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Okay. I would love to draw near to God. How do I do that? Do I just open my heart up to Him and let Him come in? What do I do? And Jesus answers, John 6:44-45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Oh, good. Then I don't have to worry about it. All I have to do is just sit around and wait for God to miraculously move on me and draw me to Him. Right? Jesus says, wrong. You just heard one verse. The other verse is this. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What is it that we're to be taught? What is it that God wants us to know? Well, you look in His Word, and basically it's this. Matthew 28:19-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Not clear enough? Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. 2 Timothy 4:1-2, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teachings. What is it that we must be taught? The will and the Word of God. That's how we're taught by God of His will, through His Word. Well, where is the Word of God found today? You know, I hear people all the time saying that as far as the Bible is concerned, you can't understand it. I mean, it's just a vehicle to get people started, kind of, that you can interpret it any way you like. And so where is the Word of God today? People say they get divine, miraculous revelations that tell them what God's will is and enable them to explain and understand what it is that God wants. So what is it that I need to do? How can I learn what I need to learn in order to be drawn by God to the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving blood? How can I do that? What is it that I am to be taught? And where do I find it? No big mystery, the Lord says. You don't have to sit around under a tree waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall on you and give you immediate and understanding and knowledge of what it is that God wants you to do. Here's the source. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's where it is. That's the only place that I need to look. That's the only thing that I need to be taught. Yes. Because that's the only thing that you have from God. Well, how do we know that? How are these Scriptures given? You take a book, and it's just like any other book, and it was written by a number of different men. You might even say it's the collected writings of these men in the first century, or these men who lived in the past, and as you say, from the time of Moses on up to the time of Jesus. All these men just got together and wrote a series of essays, and somebody assembled them together in a book. How do I know that's the Word of God? How do I know that this is that the Bible is given by God, that it is inspired by Him? How do I know that? And that it's not just another book of philosophy no matter how good. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, I understand that, but what about the writings? What about the Scriptures? Well, typically, Jesus says, look at 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But are these Scriptures complete? Does God need to speak to us and give us additional information as our economic times change, as our societal education improves or digresses, as the case may be? Do we still have to have other revelations from God, or is this Word complete? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that, again, that they're given by inspiration of God, and they're profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete. Now, how can you be complete if the means of instruction is incomplete? Doesn't make sense, does it? The Lord also would refer us to Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It was once delivered. It doesn't continue to be delivered. It was given. And 2 Peter 1, verse 3, as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us by glory and virtue. If we're given all things, what's left? What can be added to all to make it more complete? Absolutely nothing. And this same word, and most notably the gospel of Jesus Himself, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter not only says this word is to endure forever, which was preached then in the first century A.D., that it was from the Lord Jesus Christ, but also is that very gospel which they preached. So, if it was complete then in the first century A.D., isn't it complete now? Is it complete for all ages until the Lord comes again? Absolutely it is. Well, I understand what you're saying, but that book was written back in the first century A.D. and things have changed. Attitudes have changed. We don't, for example, follow the customs of the Middle East. We have our own customs, and we have our own interests, and we have our own ideas, and we have to reach people a certain way that may be different than in the first century A.D., or our world is much more immoral and ungodly than it was back then, and so we have to take further measures. We have to add to God's Word. Or we have to eliminate the parts of it that are offensive to some people. What about that, Lord? Can we do that? Revelation 22, 18 and 19, he refers us to, as it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." This primarily speaks of the book of Revelation, but it applies to all of God's inspired Word. How do we know? Galatians 1, 6 through 9. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you. in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Pervert means to change. To change means to add to or take from the very thing that God prohibits. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Any changes are simply not acceptable. Any changes results in people being accursed, not blessed. It's not better because we decide to change it. We cannot improve on God's Word. And that's something that some people just never have learned. Whole denominations have been founded on change. The very word denominate meaning, or denomination meaning, a division or a difference. But here it is. If we add to or take from, if we preach anything other than the Word of God as it was delivered, then we'll be accursed. Is that not clear enough for you? 2 John 9. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. Okay, Jesus, I see that, but what if people are really sincere in the changes that they make in religion? What if they're not doing it for personal advancement or glory? They're not doing it to bilk people out of money. They're really sincere in what they believe and in the changes that they want to enact in religion. What about these? What about these wonderful, kind, religious people who just change a little bit here and there from what you've said? His answer? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. Change of God's will is lawlessness. It is that for which one does not have permission. It is a breaking of law, so to speak. The one who adds to or takes from is basically an outlaw, if you will, in the minds of God. He does that which is not legal. Well, how can we be sure that what we do is right, Lord? I've wondered about that. There's so much confusion in the religious world today. There are so many people who on the one hand are telling us to do such and such, and others telling us to do something totally different. People that claim to be inspired by the Holy Spirit will say one thing, and another group equally claiming to be inspired by the Holy Spirit will say something exactly the opposite. There's just all kinds of confusion in the world. And that's why I want to talk to you, Lord. How can I be sure that I'm right, that I haven't been deceived, that I am following along the way that I need to go? His answer? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. But how do I know what's good? How do I know what to hold fast to, Lord? That's my problem. What is it that I test my beliefs by? What is it that I test my life by? Thought you'd never ask. James 1:21-25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What is the perfect law of liberty? What I've been answering from all this time. The Word of God. Specifically as law, the gospel of Christ. That's what you need to look into. That's what you need to compare your life to. That's what you need to test your life by. But wait a minute, Lord. Maybe I think I'm right. What do I do in that case? Maybe I'm absolutely convinced. Maybe I feel inside myself so warm and so fuzzy and so dedicated that I know I'm all right in your sight. And I don't have to do any of this other stuff that you've been talking about. I don't have to look into the Word. I don't have to test anything. I don't have to prove anything. I don't have to worry about adding to or taking from it. I'm totally unconcerned about it because I feel saved in my heart. Jesus' answer. 2 Corinthians 10:12. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:18. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And what he's saying here is, don't lose humility. Seek God's righteous standard. Understand that emotions are emotions, and understand where emotions come from. Emotions, you're feeling right or feeling good about something, is no guarantee that God is in you and telling you this. Your conscience is only going to be as good as the standard that you submit it to. And if you don't know God's Word, then you're not going to be submitting it to the right standard. You can believe anything is right. Anything is okay. Refer you to Paul or Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the Lord's church, put men into prison, beat them, consented to their death. And later on, after he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus and he had obeyed the gospel and he had become a faithful gospel preacher, in recounting his experience to his fellow Jews, he said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until that day. The things that he did feeling good about them. He felt like he was serving God. He felt like he was God's champion. He felt himself elevated to the point that he was taking care of business for God. We have no reason to believe that he was doing it for his own glory. There's no indication in the Scriptures that he did. No indication that his motive was not genuine when he was persecuting the church. But he was wrong. He was dead wrong. And so the feelings that we have, the assurances that we try to find within ourselves emotionally, may not be right at all. Devil may have put them there. The devil may have put them there to keep us away from the truth. Well, if you're saying all this, then basically, Lord, what you're saying is that there's only one way to please God. Is that what you're saying? John 14:6. Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:11-12. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only one way? But Jesus, don't you think that's really narrow? Don't you think that people are going to reject it as just being too narrow-minded? His answer, Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. But how, Lord, can all people be one? How can all religious people be one? Well, the only way is to be united in the truth of God. And here's how. Ephesians 4:1-6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do you do that? There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If we all believed that, if we all followed it, there'd be no such thing as denominationalism. There'd be no such thing as division within the Lord's church if we all followed those things. Well, wait a minute. In talking about this, you said that there's one body. What is this body? Ephesians 1:22-23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, surely you're not saying that there's only one church. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, one Spirit. If you're called in one hope of your calling, what body is it? The church. Ephesians 1:22-23. You're saying there's one church? Which one is it? I mean, there are so many churches in my town alone, I can't count them all. And when I go out of town, when I go into a large place like Houston or Dallas or somewhere like that, I'm always seeing a new church sign, something I've never heard of before. How do I know which church it is? That's the one body. Jesus answers Matthew 16:18. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So very simply, this one church is the one the Lord promised, the one the Lord built, the one that belongs to the Lord. Did you know that every other church in existence has a human head and founder? Every single one of them. Look at the major denominations of men. They all have human heads. They all have human founders. The only church that doesn't was built on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The only one. So that's the one you need to be looking for. That is the one church. Well, do you have to be a member of this church in order to be saved? Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. What body? the church again. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The one body. So you're saying that there's just one body or church in which we can be saved. Ephesians 2, 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Well, how do you get into this church? How do you become a member? Can you give me a book that I can study and memorize or whatever requirements that you have so I can pass this examination and I can be a part of this one church that I need to be in order to be pleasing to God? Can you give me some more information? Can you tell me what it is that I need to do in order to get into it? Jesus says simply, Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So what you've got to do to get into the one body that the Lord built is be saved from your sins. Truly saved from your sins. Well, if the saved are added to the church, then you're saying that being saved and being a member of the church are the same thing? Exactly. Look again at Ephesians 5:23. As also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. But I heard you don't have to be a member of any church in order to be saved. That you just need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by laying your hands on the television set or feeling the radio or walking out on a beautiful day and just being touched and just open your heart. That's what I heard. And you don't have to be a member of any church to do that. Churches are full of hypocrites. Remember, Jesus has told us already there is one body. He has also told us that those who are saved are added by Him to His church. So that you cannot be outside the body of Christ and be in a saved condition. John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Okay, Lord, but is it really possible to understand the Bible and find the right way? Ephesians 5:17, he says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do I do that, Lord? By studying the will of God, the Scriptures again. Paul says in Ephesians 3, 2 through 4, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace which was given me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. In other words, you might understand God's plan, God's purpose, what he expects you to do. Do you think that such a statement would be made by inspiration about a book that you couldn't understand? Scriptures also tell us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Do you really think that His book would be as confusing as people say it is? Do you think that when it talks about understanding what you need to do and find the right way, do you think God would suddenly say, well, it works for everybody but you? There are not different interpretations of the Bible. We are not free to choose and pick what we want to believe. As a matter of fact, most of these alleged different interpretations come from people isolating scriptures and trying to make them say something that they don't really say, that God never intended them to. But when we study the scriptures in their context, we put a little effort out to see what is meant by what they say, we can understand them. And we can understand them alike, because that's the only way to understand. It's a redundancy to say, can we all understand the Bible alike? If we don't understand the Bible, we can't understand it alike. If we do understand it, there can be no difference. It has to be alike. Well, what if some of the things that I study and I find are contrary to what my family has taught me and what my family has believed for many generations? Matthew 10, 34 through 37. Do not think that I am come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Well, what if people get angry because I leave what I've been taught? What if my family disowns me? Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Okay, Lord, you've convinced me. Where do I begin? It's all such a jumble of confusion to me. Where do I start? How do I start? Hebrews 11, 6, he says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And Romans 1, 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Well, how does this faith come? Doesn't it go back again to this miraculous, overwhelming feeling of the Spirit that some experience? Not at all, he says. Romans 10, 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, I must believe in order to be saved? Acts 16, 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household. Well, am I saved by just believing in Jesus? This seems to be what John 3:16 says after all. Well, James 2:24, the Lord says, tells us this. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith working through love. So there's something else that you must do. What is it, Lord, that I must do besides believe? Acts 17, 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with a heart one believes unto righteousness, with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, I understand belief. And I understand repentance. And I understand what confession is, that it's not a confession of sin. It's an admission to others that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as a reflection of the belief in my heart. But what is baptism? Acts 8, 36, 39, the Lord says, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Then Peter said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. It's not baptism of fire. It's not baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's baptism in water. Really? Exactly. Well, what about sprinkling or pouring? Colossians 2:12 says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which also you are raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead." Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water because the very definition of baptism, baptizo, to dip or to plunge or to immerse, means to completely cover over or to bury. And so the only acceptable method of baptism is immersion in water. Well, I've heard a lot of things about the purpose of baptism. I've even heard that it's just a sign that one's already been saved. Somebody told me one time that you don't even have to do it to be saved, but if you want to be a member of their church, you have to be baptized. Well, Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Acts 2:38 said, "Baptism is for the remission of sins." 1 Peter 3:21 says, "There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So that's what you need to do. "Okay, Lord, but after I'm baptized, what must I do?" You have to live faithfully. You have to continue to study the Word and follow after it. Revelation 2, verse 10, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, Titus 2, 11 and 12, John 15, 1 through 6, "You have to bear fruit for me." Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." You have to continue following my will. But what if I sin after I become a Christian? What if I sin again? What if I get weak? What can I do? Acts 8:22. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." James 5:16. "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Okay, Lord, just one more question. I know the truth now. I've seen it from the Scriptures. I've seen that I have no reason to remain outside the body of Christ. I've seen that I am a sinner in the sight of God. I understand that if I died right now, I would have no hope of eternal life in heaven. But even though I know the truth, isn't it all right if I wait a while? Can I put off obeying? Here's his answer. James 4:17. "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." 2 Corinthians 6:2. "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't delay. Not everybody would benefit from a conversation with the Lord like this. Not everybody did. Consider the rich young ruler that we talked about, Mark 10:17-22. He came to Jesus. He was the right person to ask about his destiny. He asked the right question, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And without doubt, he received the right answer from the Lord. But he was unwilling to listen. He turned away. He went away sorrowful, the Scripture says. He was lost. In John 6:60-66, talk about, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. These were men who talked to Jesus face to face. And what did they do? Turned away from him. So here's the question. Will we answer, will we listen rather, to what the Lord has answered to our questions? We give attention to His words or just pass them off as too fantastic to believe. Well, maybe if I could just really see Him and talk with Him face to face, I'd be convinced. You have. As much as you can. He's not going to materialize. But He's here. And the answers that He's given are the answers of His Father. And they're the only answers to the questions that are so important to you today. Will you not yield yourself in obedience to what the Scriptures tell us God expects you to do? Will you not be restored if you've been in error as a child of God, repenting and praying for forgiveness? Will you not draw near to God and not allow yourselves to be overtaken by the doubts of the world? Only way to do that is by committing yourself to studying and learning the Word and applying it and living it in your life. Little talk with Jesus. You can have it every day. Not just through prayer, but in what the Scriptures say. If you have need to respond to the invitation in any way, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.